1 John chapter 3, I'm beginning to read from verse 11 down to verse 18. Our series on Sunday evenings is 1 John, and so we've arrived in this passage this evening. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Well, with your Bibles up before you, please, we're looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 18. Four things to say this evening. First of all, we're looking at a message that was given at the beginning. Then secondly, a warning from God. Thirdly, a spiritual test for us. And then fourthly, an example of true love. This is a massively important passage because it speaks about love. And that's something we need to thoroughly understand. So, first of all, a message that was given at the beginning. 1 John 3 and verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. There's the command. If you came to church praying, Lord, please say something to me tonight. What do you want to say to me? Please say something. Well, that's exactly what you've got. I've got a command straight away. This is what God says to you and to me this evening. He says, love one another. In the context here, you will see, we'll discover as we go through the passage, it's talking particularly about loving each other as believers. So believers are to love one another. Now, when we think of it, that's not really a surprising command, is it? Because we know that God is love. When we ask the question, what is God like? What is the essence of God? Everybody ought to have a real thirst and a desire and inquisitiveness to ask, what is God really like? And of course, the scriptures tell us. And as we begin to read the scriptures, we understand as believers, we look to God as our Father. But then as we read the scriptures, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God who is himself God, but he is not the Father. And then we read the scriptures and see the Holy Spirit is God, but he is not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and neither is he the Father. And yet right at the heart of the Bible, to the Israelites in the Old Testament, God made it very clear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, Father revealed as God, Son revealed as God, Holy Spirit revealed as God. And immediately we say, if we are going to understand anything about God, please enlarge our hearts, enlarge our minds, because we are not, as human beings, finite human beings, very limited in our thinking, in our intellect, in our ability to receive. Then, Lord, you're so great. Our minds can't get round that. And then we begin to discover what he is like, and we learn that he's all-knowing. Imagine that. Imagine. There's nothing that God does not know. He is everywhere present. There is nowhere we can go without the presence of God. He is altogether powerful, as we saw this morning. He does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. And then we look at what kind of being this God is, and we find that he's eternal. No beginning, no end. Eternal. That he's unchanging. So he's not getting old. He's not getting tired. He's not getting impatient. He's unchanging and he's infinite. That means he's without limit in all the qualities the scriptures say that he has. So in all his goodness, in all his holiness, in all his righteousness, in all his justice, all the great attributes of God which make God truly God, then he's without limits. He is an awesome and great and mighty and glorious God. And in all this description of God, we have a description here in 1 John. And just we'll come to this, God willing, in a few weeks, in verse 8 of chapter 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Now that means that love, the very essence of God, so it's like love has seeped right through. I say has, that gives a process of time, which isn't part of our understanding of God. But love is a part of everything that we look at God. We can't split him up into different things. So we can't say, well, he's acting justly there, and so actually he'll act in love a bit later. We can't think like that, because love as really the essence of God, so that everything that he does is in this context, because love permeates through his whole being. God is love. So we are not surprised, because God is love, that the great commandments that he gives us are very simple. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and might. Love your neighbour as yourself. In the same way that you love self, love your neighbour. Two great commandments. It's absolutely astonishing. That is all that God has ever asked human beings to do. Love him and love other people. That's all that he has ever asked. And when human beings have rebelled against God and not obeyed him, how has God responded? By greater love. For God so loved the world, that's his motive, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And so God's great response to this wicked rebellion is one of great love. And so now it's not surprising that we see the God who is love, then right at the heart of everything he's ever said to us is love. And in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, says, "A new command I give you, love one another." Now, some theologian there might say, not very new, that. That's been about a long time. That was way back in the... This isn't just New Testament. That was way back in the Old Testament. We were asked to love one another. But Jesus went on, "Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." Ah, that's the key. It's the quality of love. You now, believer in the Lord Jesus, are to love one another as Jesus has loved. And that's why he washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room. But that was just an example of him in service to other believers, to believers rather. He washed their feet. But then, of course, went to the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who commands this new commandment to love as he has loved us. So that means it's not surprising in 1 John 3, you'll be out pressed to find chapter 13 in 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 11, we should love one another. That's the command. And then secondly, we have a warning from God. This is in verse 12 and 13. So that's the positive. That's what we've got to do. Love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now, this is an example of what we are not to be like. Who was Cain? Adam and Eve's son. What did he do? Well, he murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Because he belonged to the evil one, to Satan. And this really is an example, a little cameo, if you like, of the larger situation in the world, that you've got Satan and you've got Cain. And Cain hated his brother. Why did he hate his brother? Because his brother Abel was righteous. He did what God wanted him to do. And that was the incentive for Cain to murder him. And so the application of that is, you must not be surprised if you are hated in this world, if you seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the general rule of this fallen world. Now, that's a very important principle. It's one example right at the start of history, because that is history, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, that is history, the beginning of the human being. And that is an example which now flows right through to our day and will continue until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have this general principle that you've got Satan, the prince of the darkness of this world, using his influence, and you've got sinful human beings like Cain, who are by nature opposed to those who are obedient to God, because Satan is against God. And therefore, the ones who are or belong to Satan will inevitably be against those who belong to God. And therefore, the warning from John is, do not be surprised if this world hates you. Now, that's important, because some people think of love in a purely pragmatic way. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll be nice to you and polite to you if you're nice to me and polite to me. And there's a very pragmatic approach that you put love in that context and you say, yeah, I understand this. It goes to reason, doesn't it? If I love people, they'll love me back, won't they? And so that is an approach that I suspect in the hearts of many people is our incentive to love. Be nice to people if you want them to be nice back. Okay? Now, what John is saying is that is not our motive for love. And the reason is it won't last long. Because if you love people, can I put it this way? If you're nice to people, the two, by the way, are not synonymous. But if you're nice to people, it doesn't guarantee they'll be nice back. Okay? Ask any teacher. They try their best to be nice to the kids. But the kids don't really get the principle, you know. Not for a long time. Not all the kids, of course. But you see what I'm saying. So this thing about love, why are we commanded to love each other? And the negative thing is this, we are not commanded to think that if I live my life loving people, okay, then I can expect a really nice life, because they'll love me, won't they? No, said John. No. That is not the motive for love, and besides, it doesn't work. Okay? Because this world isn't fair. And loads of people think that. It's given different names, isn't it? Karma, what goes around comes round. If you're nice to people, somebody will be nice to you later on. And John says, whoa, hang on a minute. Thing about Cain, he murdered Abel. Why? Because he belonged to Satan and Abel belonged to God. Why did he murder him? Because Abel's lifestyle was righteous. He was serving God and therefore he hated him and he murdered him. Okay? I don't doubt for 1 minute that Abel was quite nice to Cain. But he got murdered by him. Because there's a different principle at work. And as Christians, we understand. You see, Christians aren't naive. We're not green. We're not just optimistic for the hope of optimism. We've got to see things as they really are. And the world is not fair. Because it's a fallen world. So don't be like Cain. That's the warning. Don't be like the ones who serve the devil, because they, of course, will have to face God in judgment. Third point, a spiritual test for us. Now, this is in verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, this is the test. We know that we have passed from death to life. Oh, what a blessing that is. We can know. Have you ever met anybody who says something like this to you? When you say, are you a Christian? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they will say, well, I try to be. Have you come across that? I try to be a Christian. And their idea of a Christian is somebody who does the things necessary. And so, in other words, if somebody can live a certain lifestyle, then they may pass the test to be a Christian. But of course, you can't try to be a Christian. You either are a Christian or you're not. Because to be made a Christian, you need the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be convicted of your sin, repent of your sin, and trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then you are born again by the Spirit, and you are a child of God, adopted into his family. You can't try to be any of that. You can't try to be a son of God. And so God makes us a Christian, and we recognize that it's the work of God from start to finish. Now, the question is, can we be certain that we really are saved? Could you be really sure about that tonight? Well, if you think in those terms, I try to be a Christian, you'll never ever be sure, will you? Because you're going to mess up every single day. So you'll say, oh, I don't know, I hope so. Trying my best to be. Well, we don't have to think like that. So we can throw that out of the window. How can we think? Well, we can say, right, how can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I be sure that God's forgiven me? How can I be sure that I'm his child? How can I be sure that I'm going to heaven and I'll be with Jesus in heaven forever? How can I be sure that I don't have to fear death and judgment day? Can I be certain about these things? Now, the people who think, like what we've just been considering, I'm trying to be a Christian, think that we are being very, very cocky indeed and very sure of ourselves when we say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches that not only is the assurance in our hearts that we are Christians, not only does it teach that that is possible, but it teaches that that's normal. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's a normal thing to have assurance in your heart that you really are saved. What a joy. What a way to live life. Saved. I know that I'm saved. Now, the question has to be asked, well, how do you know that you're saved? Now, we've dealt with one issue. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do I believe in Jesus? But the whole point of 1 John, the whole point of this letter, as we've seen previously, and as we shall see all the way through, is that we might receive the fullness of joy in assurance. And what John does is he gives us tests. So if you want to be really sure that you're a Christian, this is the letter to read. Because he gives, as we go through the whole letter, he gives these tests. So Paul dealt with one of them the other week, and that was earlier in chapter 3, where Paul, John says, I get mixed up with all the Pauls, you know them. Sometimes I'm referring to Paul, Mr. Lintott, sometimes Paul the Apostle, sometimes Paul Gamston. I've got to be very careful with all my Pauls now. But it was Paul, our pastor, who the other week spoke about one of the tests earlier in chapter 3. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And that was explained to us. It's not talking about perfection. We all understand the struggle against sin. But what it is talking about is a changed life. That you can't just walk into sin and be carefree and not bother about sin if you are a believer. You cannot live like that. One of the tests, am I a real Christian? Okay. Have I turned away from sin? Am I walking away from it and not towards it? The second test, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe that God, Emmanuel, who came, is also a real man? Do I believe that? Second test. Third test, it's here. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? How are we supposed to know that? Because we love our brothers. It's a test. It's a test that God gives to us. Do I love my brothers? Brothers and sisters, it's all inclusive. Do I love fellow believers? Because the Lord does a work in our hearts. When a person is saved, then the Holy Spirit comes upon us and indwells with us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We receive the spirit of sonship and cry, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8. And that gives us a sense of family. So we recognize and we come automatically down, born again of the Holy Spirit, to God and recognize him as our Father. And in the same family spirit, if you like, then we see brothers and sisters and recognize them as family. Now the Holy Spirit does that. We don't have to work on it all the time. I remember this. I'm sure you've got similar testimonies. But when the Lord began working in my heart, I remember meeting in a room, and I remember it was very small, very intimidating. And the room was fairly full, and everybody else was a Christian. It was the Christian Union. They were all really zealous. You know what Christian Unions are like? All the young, zealous Christians. And I wasn't a Christian at that time. And I remember making it clear to them, and I said, I'm not one of you lot. I am not one of you. I wanted them to be absolutely sure about that. And I was reminded about it for many years after that. But the point was, I'll be honest with you, I found them extremely annoying. They were so zealous. And they were bending over backwards to really sort of say, you need to be a Christian. And whoa, whoa, it's really full on stuff. And to be honest, I thought, really, it's a good job God saves, isn't it? If he left it to us, we'd put everybody off, wouldn't we, very quickly. But the point was that I found quite a few people, these people, I'm being just perfectly honest with you, frankly very annoying and absolutely not my type of people. And I avoided them for quite a while afterwards. But something remarkable happened. When the Lord saved me, then I went to the Christian Union, and these dear people I learnt to love. They were delightful people. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw eye to eye. There was an affinity. And it's because the Holy Spirit gives you this sense of family. I didn't have to go to the Christian Union and say, now, what does the Bible say? Oh, no, these people are my brothers and sisters. These really annoying people are my brothers and sisters. I've got to do my best to sort of show a bit willing here. There was none of that because something had happened in my heart. And that's where it happens. And this is why John gives the tests that he does, because it's Holy Spirit work. If we are to understand that Jesus is both God and man, the Holy Spirit has got to show us that. If we are going to repent of sin and really hate sin and not want to go there, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to love our brothers and sisters, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking supernatural power. We're talking the evidence of Christ alive here. We're talking the evidence of a supernatural church where the Holy Spirit is with us and working in us. It's to do with the knitting together of hearts in love. We have a responsibility in this, and our responsibility is not to actually achieve this family spirit and this unity and this love for each other. The Holy Spirit gives us that. It's given. It's one of the tests. If we want to know, have I passed from death to life? Do I love my brothers and sisters? If the answer is yes, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in your heart. Our responsibility then is not to achieve that. God does that. But our responsibility then is to maintain it. And that is a responsibility, because we can break it. We can mess it up. We can do things which are divisive, and we can do harm to each other. And so we do have a responsibility, but in the actual unity that we enjoy, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So is this tremendous test? This is, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love our brothers. Now, anyone who does not love remains in death. That's how important it is. It's not optional, this. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, because we know that the commandments deal with the heart, not just with the outward. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So this is a test, right? Lord, am I a real believer? Can I tick these three tests that you give to me in 1 John? Can I tick the one that we're dealing with this evening about loving my brother and my sister? Can I tick that, or have a hatred in my heart against a brother and a sister? Can I find a hatred there? Because if there is hatred, then that makes me a murderer. And no murderer, look how clear the Bible is, no murderer has eternal life in him. By the way, plenty of people who have murdered people will be in heaven. It's not saying that. Moses murdered. David murdered. There are plenty of examples of godly people who fell and murdered. But the point that's being made here is that if you remain in a state, a murderous state of hate, then there is no eternal life for such a person as that. If a person has committed sin and is convicted and repents and asks God for forgiveness, they're forgiven. And that includes mass murderers, let alone individual murderers. And so there will be murderers in heaven, but no one will be in heaven if they have remained in this murderous state of hate. So then, that's the test for us. How are we doing with this test? Well, now we come to a very important part of this passage, and this is our fourth and final point, which is in John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, where we now have an example of true love. Now, this is very important, isn't it? There is a sense in which everybody really thinks that love is important. I grew up, you know, in the hippie generation, all you need is love, and John and Yoko doing that. We get it in Haworth, don't we, the 60s weekend, okay? Piped out down Main Street and all flowers in the air and stuff like that when some of us had air. And so there was all this sort of going on. And the big thing was everything's love. But of course, there was no understanding at all what real love is. It was just skin deep and completely romantic. And so this is a real example of true love. And here it is in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Whoa, what a good place to go. I want to know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. That's real love, isn't it? That is real love. Not just smiling at us, not just walking around us on the pavement and opening a door for us. No. Voluntarily, and we mentioned this morning, that dear, dear policeman who died in the south of France affected me, that when I was thinking about it, because he volunteered to take the place of that last hostage. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He thought more about that person than he did about his own life, and he took that person's place. But as we pointed out this morning, actually, that policeman, I'm sure, would have hoped that he was going to get out of that situation. He didn't, of course, but he would have hoped. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what he was doing. And so it wasn't just the physical pain of crucifixion. It wasn't just that. It was the knowledge of the role he was to play for God. Because he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he would not be diverted. And he told the disciples exactly what he was going to do, predicted it on three occasions recorded in the scripture that he would die and then come back from the dead. Just before his death, before the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane, he took the bread and wine and absolutely made it clear that this body was broken for you, that this blood was shed and poured out for you. He made it absolutely plain what he was doing. He knew that he was going to be made a propitiation, and he knew what that meant. It meant that he would be made sin. So not only the individual acts of sin that you and I commit, but the whole corruption of the heart would actually come upon him, and he would be treated as if he had committed my sin and as if he had the corrupt heart that I have, and God's wrath would be poured upon him, diverted from our own heads onto the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would suffer hell spiritually. Not only the physical agony, but the whole wrath of God against sin. God is Father. The Bible teaches that. Zechariah teaches that. Jesus teaches that. The apostles teach that. There's no question. There's no great controversy. Of course, loads of people don't believe it. Loads of people will never believe that. But the Bible's crystal clear about it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that, goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and pleads with the Lord, with drops falling from him and crying out to God in great agony, we read in scripture, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, this cup of judgment, but not my will, but your will be done. That's love. That's love. There's no greater love than that. He voluntarily laid down his life. He could have called upon a legion of angels and been delivered at any single point. But that wasn't the purpose of the Father. His love for his Father, for his obedience, and it has to be said, his love for us who believe in him, is staggering. If we can grasp this, this is Paul the Apostle's great prayer. It's, Lord, reveal to us the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of your love. Lord, please, please help it sink in. My mind, my heart, that I might understand it, that I might be overwhelmed by it, that I might not take it for granted, that I might not be callous and hard-hearted and in any way sort of not appropriately responding to this love. Show me this love. And this is where we are pointed to in Scripture. Every time, the cross. Every time. Look! See him there. How is this resistible? We can't resist love like this. We can only understand a little, just have a glimpse of the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus. But this is how we know what love is. What's he just commanded us to do? Love one another. What was Jesus' new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. What does John say next? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Oh, that makes so much sense. We know it's right. But, oh dear, help, Lord, if we are ever asked to do that. That policeman the other day had to make a split-second decision. What's he going to do? Maybe we will have decisions to make of loving someone above our own lives. That's what he's saying. We know that that's real. We know that that's true. And the language is very gentle, isn't it? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Not everybody will be asked to do that. But it just confronts us with what the Lord is asking of us this evening. This is what he's asking of us, to really take this love seriously. And maybe that kind of sacrifice may be asked for. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We know something about what true love is now because we've seen the actions and the deeds of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross. Didn't just talk about it. He died on a cross. So what's the Lord asking? He's saying, now you're on this world, how can you help each other? How can you express that love? Because saying, I love you, is not really going to, I was going to say butter the parsnips. Do you know what I mean by that? Sorry, I'm so sorry I've got these quaint expressions. If you simply say, I love you, it's not going to do the deed, okay? It's not going to do what God intended. It has to be actions. It has to be really a practical thing. Now, this is what I'll include myself in this, in the 60s generation, never really got the hang of. Okay. You could sort of wander about and dance and skip about and bit and go to festivals and stuff and sing All You Need Is Love and all that kind of thing. But, you know, actually having to do stuff was a bit, that's a bit of a different thing. That's not the real love. The real love is being absolutely practical. And if we have material possessions and we see a brother in need, well, what does it mean if we just say, hey, all the best? James deals with this. There has got to be this practical outworking. Right. Very briefly, just by means of conclusion. Are you feeling a bit, help? Oh, Lord, you ask such a lot. I don't know really if I'm up for that. Well, let me just, I pray, give you encouragement. Because remember what this letter was written for. It wasn't written to make us doubt our salvation. It was written to give us assurance. And so if we look at the tests that we have to apply, have I got the right view of Christ? Go through them with me. Right, the right view of Christ. He is God. And he became a real man. Yes, Lord. I don't really grasp the person of Christ completely. Of course not. But I do believe that. That's what Scripture teaches. Yes, Lord. Tick that one. Next test. Have I got a changed life? Am I living in sin and enjoying it? Oh, this is a tough one, this. Because I'm such a sinner. Remember the Apostle Paul, Romans 7. The things that I would do, I can't do them. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. This struggle against sin. Everybody experiences this. But a good way to look at this is, well, Lord, I'm not happy with sin now. I am turning. I know I do sin, Lord. I do sin, but I don't like it. I'm fighting it. I'm trying to kill it off. And really, we have to say, because we're a work in progress, I am not what I ought to be. That's for sure. But I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. I can say that without being a hypocrite, can you? So once a time, I'd never dream of coming to church. Why would you? I'd never dream of opening a Bible, never dream of praying, never dream of thinking about the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do this week? What do you want me to do today? Never dream of it. So although I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I was. I am walking away from sin. Can we take that? Can we say, well, yeah, okay, I can go with that. I am sinful. And we saw the other week, he's not asking for perfection, but a turning away from sin. And then the last thing to tick, do I have a love for my brother and sister? Well, when we see the love that the Lord Jesus, and my love is, it's so far short of that. Well, yeah, of course it's so far short of that. We're still a work in progress. But surely we can say that we feel a certain amount of heartache when looking at this passage because we do love our brother and sister, but we don't feel we love them enough. That's our problem. That's what makes us uncomfortable, that we feel our love is so weak.
and our love is so poor. Well, there's still a tick on the test. That's what's so wonderful about this letter that John gives us, that we can say, yes, Lord, I'm imperfect. You understand that. Christ, after all, he came for sinners. Of course he did. Well, I'm a sinner, and now I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can begin to see in a realistic way, not in a proud way, not in an arrogant way, not in a conceited way, but just examine yourselves, which is what we're asked to do in Scripture. Bring the test to us and say, well, yes, Lord, this assurance is growing in my heart. I do see you as the God-man. I do hate sin, and I do love my brothers and my sisters. And pray for the Holy Spirit, because we're not doing this alone. We need to pray, Luke 11, verse 13, pray, if evil parents can give good things to the children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Every day, pray. Every day. Please, Lord, the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Please, Lord, this is what Christ is like. That's what I want to be like. How do I get that? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, I want more Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, so that we can increasingly become like the Lord Jesus. The joy of the Christian life, it's a battle, but it's a joyous battle because we're heading for the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's one that we can walk confidently together with this great love for each other, encouraging each other and thanking God for each other. Aren't you glad you're not alone? Oh, be murder that, a Christian on their own, isolated. And we've got each other to encourage each other. So remember our responsibility to each other, to love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us do that.